Okay, so from Daniel chapter 2, page 882. Right. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream and I will know what you can. I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers are saying, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a decree?" And Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he may interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. He praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God for ever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king."
Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or divine can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries had showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arm of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Luke. Thanks, Nikki. Well done. It's a decent reading, isn't it? We're going to need the Lord's help as we come to consider that. So will you bow your heads and we'll pray together. Our Father, all scripture has been breathed out by you. We have just heard the voice of the living God speak to us. Might we now, Father, consider these words? Might we listen to you speak? Might you move our hearts and our minds? Might you comfort us where we are scared? Might you humble us where we are proud. Above all, Father, might we see Jesus and see how great he is and therefore know how to respond rightly to him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. The film The Matrix was released in 1999, which is terrifying, well over 20 years ago. It's built around the premise machines who have enslaved humanity. You and I and the people we love live in little pods surrounded by red goop. But we don't know we're in little pods. When I say we, it's not actually real, right? This is in the movie. People live in these little pods surrounded by red goop, and they are... They believe that they're alive in a normal world like ours. That they are enslaved and deceived by the Matrix, by these machines. And the story of the movie, as you probably know, is all about people coming to realize this and breaking free of the Matrix. Freedom, however, is a pretty Spartan existence for a small handful of people living in reasonably cramped and quite unpleasant surroundings, as far as I can tell. And this, of course, creates space for this man, the villain of the story, one of them at least, a man called Cypher, who's had enough of living in reality and is willing to betray his friends so that he can be plugged back into the Matrix because he has come to realize, in his words, ignorance is bliss. He doesn't want to know about real reality. He wants to be plugged back into the Matrix. He doesn't want to know. Ignorance is bliss. We don't often think that way, do we? It is not ignorance that is bliss. Ignorance is dangerous. Ignorance is terrible. Ignorance is something to be remedied. We want it happening. We don't want to be ignorant. This week has been a prime example, hasn't it? We want to know the future. We want to know what Jacinda and Ashley are going to tell us. Are we going up a level? Are we going down a level? Are we staying as we are? It had people on edge. I was speaking to somebody this week who realized after we went back to level one how on edge she had been waiting to know the future. And yet I wonder if we are actually closer to Cypher's Matrix character's desire than we realize. You see, he longs for an existence where he doesn't have to worry about the future. He wants an existence where things are stable and secure, where life will go on without uncertainty, without insecurity. It's a very 1999 kind of vision, right? Pre-9/11, pre-GFC, pre-COVID-19, pre-earthquakes. At one level, we can't imagine such simplicity, and yet we still long for it. It is not ignorance which is bliss, but certainty, confidence, security, in the midst of all that is so unchanging. Well, with that in mind, come with me to Daniel chapter 2. We're in Babylon, the city of Babylon, about 600 years before Jesus Christ is born, so about 2,600 years ago. We're with a group of people who were resident in God's promised land. They're God's people, and they have been exiled. They've been taken captive by this military juggernaut, which is the Babylonian Empire. Babylon has been, as a nation, as an empire, has been rolling throughout the ancient Near East and has been dragging people into their kind of sphere of influence and assimilating or seeking to assimilate the best and the brightest to Babylonian culture. That's what they've tried to do to Daniel and his friends in chapter 1. Young, impressive, smart, connected and capable. And yet even as they live in Babylon, even as they come to serve the king of Babylon, they will remain loyal to the one true God. That scene is set in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we get to meet and spend some time with King Nebuchadnezzar. He has some dreams, troubling dreams, worrying dreams, which bring him grief and anxiety. And he does what is common at the time. He gathers together, verse 2, magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he has dreamed. In the ancient world, there wasn't a sharp distinction between magic and science, between politics and religion. They weren't separate entities. And so what we seem to have here is a general category of wise men. Notice in verse 12 and 13 and 14, that's how these people are described. These are skilled, educated, religious, mystically powerful, impressive people. That's the group of them. They're experts, advisors, counselors. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar gathers them together and he says, I want to understand my dream. Tell me about it. And they say, excellent, Nebi. They probably didn't say Nebi. Probably said your grace or something like that. Excellent, You tell us what the dream is, and we'll tell you what it means. That's the kind of the thing that goes on here. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I think we'll dial up the degree of difficulty on this one, lads. How about you both tell me what the dream is and what it means, and I'll make it worth your while. I will lavish you with gifts and so on. And the wise men simply restate their opening position, not the strongest bargaining tactic, but anyway, the king says, no, you're not getting it. In fact, you're trying to buy time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. Notice he repeats it in verse 5 and verse 8, I've firmly decided. Because you see, if you can do that, if you can tell me the dream as well as the interpretation, it will prove to me that your interpretation is actually correct. Otherwise, I think, he says, you have conspired to tell me wicked and misleading things, i.e., I think you're a bunch of fakes, says Nebuchadnezzar. But if you can tell me what the dream is and what it means, then I'll know that you actually are onto something. The wise men realize what's happening. Verse 11, look at their response. Their response is actually true beyond their knowledge. They say, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. We'll come back to that in a moment. The first thing, we're going to see two things today. The first thing we see is that the wisdom of the world is futile, but God is the revealer of mysteries. The wise men acknowledge, don't they, the futility of human wisdom. I wonder if we do. Now, they recognize that there's much that they know, much they understand. These are the top shelf. These are the wise ones. But even they recognize no one knows the future. Verse 10, there is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. That logic doesn't stop Nebuchadnezzar from following through on his promise. Verse 12, he's angry, he's furious. He orders the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Enter our hero. See, Daniel's been trained as one of these wise men. He's been kept at a distance until now. Maybe he's sort of on probation, or maybe he's too junior or whatever to make the... Whatever the reason, the first Daniel hears of this is the executioner knocking on the door going, hi, Daniel, how are you going? I've got some bad news. What does Daniel do? Notice he speaks to him with wisdom and tact. That same wisdom we saw last week as Daniel figured out how he expressed his loyalty to God in the midst of a foreign context. Here expresses itself as he figures out how to respond. What does he do? He asks for some time. He's graciously given that. He goes home. He tells his friends, verse 18, he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven. Notice, from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What does he do? He prays. What does he ask for? He asks for mercy. And who does he ask for it from? The God of heaven. Only the gods can reveal it, and they do not live amongst humans. He goes to the God of heaven. And God, in his mercy, verse 19, reveals to Daniel the mystery of what the king dreamed and the mystery of what the dream meant. And at this point, I hope you feel a weight off your shoulders. It's been solved, right? We've got this problem. Daniel's going to be put to death because nobody can tell the king what the dream is and what it means. And now we know that Daniel knows what the dream is and he knows what it means. And so we can relax. Daniel's going to be okay. And yet the author doesn't here then tell us what the dream is and what it means. He doesn't do that straight away. And this creates this wonderful space, really, this time for us to reflect on this point, that wisdom of the world is futile, but God is the revealer of mysteries. I wondered if you noticed, as the passage was read, how often the language of reveal or tell or make known, that kind of language came up in our chapter. Let me tell you, 30 times that kind of language is used. Just let me draw your attention to three occurrences where it comes up a few times. Notice Daniel's prayer in verse 21. God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Verse 22, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells in him. Verse 23, you have made known to me, says Daniel, what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. In this prayer, Daniel recognizes that God is the revealer of mysteries. Human wisdom has got him nowhere. But God reveals mystery. Secondly, he doubles down on that. He does it in the prayer. Then he does it in the prelude as he leads up. He introduces to the king what he's going to say. He turns up to Nebuchadnezzar. Arioch introduces him. And Nebuchadnezzar says, can you do it? Can you tell me what it is? And Daniel's, man, it's a gutsy move. Daniel says, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. That's not a strong opening move, isn't it? The king's asking, can you do it? And he says, nobody can do it. The wisdom of the world is futile. It can't do what you ask, Nebuchadnezzar. It offers no certainty. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. The prayer, Daniel acknowledges it. The prelude, Daniel leads with it. And then notice the proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 47. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Human wisdom is futile. The wisdom of the world is futile. Do you believe that? Now, we can guess the future. We can narrow down options based on probability. We can base future likelihood on past events. But human wisdom is ultimately futile. I was so challenged by this week because I wrote that and said that, and then I realized I didn't believe that. I read wise men, astrologers, magicians. How quaint. We're so advanced. We have the technology. We're smarter now. We're better now. No, all we are is more arrogant, it would seem. Human wisdom, for all our advances, for all our knowledge, for all our ability, human knowledge is still ultimately futile. You and I cannot know the future, but God reveals mysteries. In contrast to the futility of human wisdom, God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what is. He knows what will be. He knows the mysteries of the future, and he is the one who reveals them. And he has. And so you and I must trust his revealed word. See, Daniel 2 is not about getting a dream and being able to figure out what it means. You and I don't look to visions or dreams or anything else because God has told us that he has already revealed his mystery. Mystery in the Bible is not something that you've got to try and figure out and discover. It's not a sort of an Agatha Christie or a whatever. It's hearing what has already been made known. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 says, with all understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And what is that will? It's all about Jesus. Later on, he says, the mystery is that through the gospel, the good news of Jesus, death and resurrection, the Gentiles, non-Jews, are heirs together with Israel, with Jewish people, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. You see, God, the revealer of mysteries, has made himself, made his ways known in the person of Jesus. His revelation comes to us in Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, testified to in the Holy Scriptures. So if you want to know what God has revealed, don't go to sleep hoping for a dream. Go to the Scriptures and read what God has said. God has made known his great mystery, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The overarching narrative of the entire creation, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Now, has God revealed every mystery? No. Has he revealed everything that we would like to know? No. Has he revealed what we need to know? Absolutely. And can we be certain of that? Can we have confidence? We can have total and complete confidence. For he has revealed to us himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ, testified to in the gospel. The wisdom of the world is futile. It will not point you to Jesus. But God is the revealer of mysteries, so trust his revealed word. Secondly, the kings of this world are fragile, but God's kingdom is eternal. Do you believe that? The kings of this world are fragile. Does Nebuchadnezzar seem particularly fragile to you in Daniel chapter 2? He doesn't seem like he's kind of, you know, a fragile character. His power seems reasonably terrifying. He gets angry and he issues an order to execute an entire group of people. The king doesn't look fragile at all. In fact, look at what Daniel says about him in verse 37. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. It doesn't sound very fragile. And many kingdoms and powers and authorities throughout time have looked anything but fragile. Think of this power. Fragile. Think of that authority and might. Fragile. And yet what Daniel 2 tells us is that all and any power that the kings have, all and any influence and control and authority that kingdoms or cultures of this world have, it's all fragile because it has been given by God and he can take it away. Come and look at Daniel's prayer in verse 20. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings. He raises others up. That is what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is all about. He has this dream of this great statue, the head and belly and bits and pieces made of different metals and clay, feet of clay. And the mystery that God has revealed is that these different powers, these kingdoms, they will all rise and they will all fall. Babylon, a head of gold, after him another, then another, then another. They will all rise and they will all fall. Now, I have to say, some people get pretty into this kind of thing and want to identify this particular part of the statue with that or other particular world power. Brace yourself to be disappointed if that's you and you want to know what I think. You'll find out what I think later in chapters 7 and 8. This fourfold pattern is repeated again a couple of times. But I'm not going to talk about it now because I don't have a main point. I don't think lining up a particular medal with a particular kingdom is the point of this. The point of this dream and the interpretation that God has revealed, but that they come and they go. God deposes kings and he raises up others. Even the great power Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, will pass. Verse 39, after you. Those words should send a shiver through Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think they do, but they should. After you. Kingdoms will come and kingdoms will go. Those images that we saw a moment ago, the might of the German army, the power of the army of the Soviet Union, where are they now? Gone. Fragile. Anything but fragile in their day. The most courageous of men quaked in terror before the might of those armies. But where are they today? Stalin once said to Churchill, apparently, the Pope, how many battalions does he command? Where's Stalin today? Fragile. Human power, no matter how significant at any moment, no matter how strong it looks, no matter how influential, no matter how much it might force reality to bow to its will in the short term, it is fragile. But there is a power which is not fragile, a kingdom which will never fail. Look at verse 44 with me, bottom right-hand corner of the page. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. It is not fragile. Here is the mystery that is revealed. The kings of this world are fragile. The powers of the world are fragile, but God's kingdom is eternal. That is the mystery he has revealed. It will never be destroyed. It will outlast all others. It will endure forever. It is a kingdom that will never, ever fail. It is a kingdom which does not look impressive compared to the powers of this world. It commands no armies, this kingdom. It has no territory. You can't point to it on a map. And yet it grows and it expands, and there is not a corner of this globe where it cannot be found. The ways of this kingdom, this eternal kingdom, they're not the ways of the world of might or dominance, coercion or enforcement. No, the ways of this kingdom are love and peace. This kingdom does not dominate or overpower, doesn't enforce its rule. No, this kingdom forgives. This kingdom serves. And the king of this kingdom was not crowned with gold, but with thorns. His coronation was not in some great palace attended by the powerful and the impressive in the world. His coronation was on a cross outside a city wall where he hung alone, mocked and jeered by those who should serve him. And his glory and his majesty is seen, not as those in his kingdom serve him, but as he serves them, as he bears their guilt, the guilt of their very rebellion against him, as he bears our shame in his body on the cross. That is the king of our kingdom. And God raised that king, that God who did for a while dwell among humans. God raised him from the dead, an eternal king of an eternal kingdom. Yes, God's kingdom sometimes looks weak. Yes, it grows slow. Sometimes it's plagued with scandal. It's laughed at by the world. But it will never, ever fail. It is sure. It is certain. Christian, this is your kingdom. This is where you live. In a kingdom established by God. And whatever other power, whatever other kingdom or authority or ruler or culture you or I might live under, no matter how scared we may be of the cultural winds that blow around us, no matter how fearful we might be of powers that rule over us in this world, God's kingdom will outlast them all. Others will come and go. They are fragile. I know it doesn't feel like it, but they are. They will fail, and God's kingdom will remain. So trust God's eternal king. Trust the one that he has set up as king of his kingdom. Live for this kingdom. Praise the one who has established this kingdom. See, God has revealed his mystery. He has made known the gospel of the Lord Jesus, his son, crucified and risen. He has given us certainty of what is true and real. He has told us the future by raising Jesus from the dead. And so what do you and I do? Well, there are two responses and two reactions by those who have had this mystery revealed. They're both in receipt of the same knowledge. Nebuchadnezzar got what he wanted, didn't he? He knows the dream. He knows what it means. The interpretation has been made known to him. He knows the future. The mystery has been revealed. And he makes a stunning proclamation in verse 47, doesn't he? Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Your God. But then incredibly, well, just before that, look at how he treats Daniel. He falls prostrate before Daniel, pays him honor, and orders an offering and incense be presented to him. He treats Daniel like a god. Now, he's just been told by his wise men that gods do not live among men. Despite Daniel telling him repeatedly that it was the God of heaven who reveals mysteries. It was the God of heaven who made known this future. Nebuchadnezzar acts as though it's not true. Your God. And he bows down and worships Daniel. He says the right words. He understands. But he doesn't act. Sobering, isn't it? Challenging. For we who have had the mystery of God revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you who come week after week and sit and hear, who read your Bibles, who know the kingdom of God, Don't just carry on as though it isn't true. Don't continue to trust the futile wisdom of the world. Don't continue to fear the fragile power of the culture. I beg you, look to this eternal God, the revealer of mysteries, the establisher of his eternal kingdom. Trust his revealed word. Obey his eternal Son. That is what Daniel does. When God reveals the mystery to him, look at how Daniel responds in verse 20, 21. He responds and prays. He has this understanding of who God is, the one who reveals mystery, the one who raises kings. It doesn't mean he runs away and has nothing to do with the authorities on the world, of the world, does it? He's happy to take a high job, a job high up rather, in the heart of Babylon. He gets his mates' jobs as well. Come on, lads, let's get involved. Let's serve the city. But he does this. He lives and he works in Babylon itself with the confidence, with the certainty that all the wisdom around him, all the power that he has and is around him, it's all fragile, it's all futile. For he lives under the rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of heaven, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, this is your kingdom. Despite what you see, despite what you might be tempted to believe, the wisdom of the world is futile, the power of the world is fragile. But God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, will last forever. So trust him. Trust him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we confess that we all too often look at the power of the world and can be scared. All too often we look at an uncertain future and are worried. And so, Father, we bring our fear and our worry and our anxiety to you. And we confess that you are the revealer of mysteries and you have revealed your mystery in the perfect Son, your perfect Son, the Lord Jesus. We confess that your kingdom is eternal. And so we pray that you would strengthen us to trust and to fear Jesus, our loving, eternal, resurrected Saviour and King. Father, wherever we are at, might today be a day when we take one step closer to him. Might we trust him. Might we depend upon him. Might we resolve to not fear the world, to not put our trust in the wisdom around us, but to listen to you and to love your Son. In his name we pray these things. Amen.